We're going to be looking this morning at a few short passages from a book in the New Testament called the First Letter of John. Now, John wrote this letter to people like you and I to help us to understand what the truth is of the gospel. And so I've got some slides where you can open up your Bibles into 1 John if you want to try and find them. If you haven't got your Bible with you, then they're going to appear just behind me as well. So if you want to flick over to the first slide, Craig, we're going to read from 1 John 5, verses 11 to 13. This is God's testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That is Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, this month, November, is a very significant month for me because it's the month in which I will celebrate my anniversary of being a Christian for 5 years, which is very exciting. It was a huge deal for me. And I'm sure when these guys get to celebrate such anniversaries as well. But for me, I, you know, had a little bit of knowledge of church, but I didn't really connect. I didn't really like it. I didn't really, you know, enjoy going. Didn't really think it had any kind of relevance to my life. And if someone had stopped me in the street, I probably would have said that I was a Christian. I, you know, had a Christian mother, and you know, so I used to go to church. I probably believed in a God. But after all, I was born in a Christian country, so that makes me a Christian, right? And so if you'd have said to me, what is this message? I would have said, okay, it's about, you know, basically, when you die, you get to go to heaven. But John in this passage doesn't speak about eternal life like that. He doesn't just give us that impression. He says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? John doesn't just say that you know that you will eventually have eternal life, but that you have it right here and right now. And so I've learned in these last 5 years that Christianity and eternal life isn't just about quantity. Most of you guys all know the John Newton song. You know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And so it is about quantity, but it's also about quality. It's also about the right here and the right now. You know, I love the hearing testimonies like that because it's real people saying that there's been very real change in their lives. In the same way, John's letter here is saying that it's not just that you know that you have eternal life, but that right now, each one of us can taste it, can live it, can experience it, and can know eternal life. Now, heaven is great, but knowing Jesus right here, right now, makes an incredible difference to our lives. Now, I don't want this morning anything to scare you, anything to jump out at you. So just as a word of explanation, at the end of the message this morning, I'm going to give people an opportunity who want to respond, who want to say, yeah, okay, I want to take a step further into this relationship with God. Who said, you know, it may be there are people here who say, I know about this Jesus, but I want you to really know him. It may be the case that you might say, well, I hope that I'll go to heaven. I want you to leave this place this morning certain, absolutely confident that you know that you're going to go to heaven. So, if we're going to learn about John and how we can be sure of this life in God, I guess the first thing we need to ask is, who is this guy? Why is it that we should believe him? And, you know, is he really going to have a credible testimony? So, just to set the scene a little bit, John was one of 12 disciples. We know that he spent 3 years traveling with Jesus. He's seeing how he lived, seeing how he spent his time, and seeing how he interacted with people. He later became one of Jesus' three inner circle, almost like his closest best friends. And so John knew about Jesus. But you may ask, if he's making statements like this, is he not a bit of an arrogant know-it-all. You know, you get people who say these kind of things, don't you? You know, some people just say that they know everything. So was John an arrogant guy? I don't know whether you've read much of the New Testament, but John actually wrote one of the Gospels. He wrote an account of Jesus' life. And do you know, through the entirety of that Gospel, he doesn't mention his own name. In fact, he refers to himself as the other disciple. Now, this was because of the fact that he was a humble guy. Now, that's like, just to give you a bit of context, Gordon Brown writing a story of Tony Blair's time in office and not mentioning himself. Or, for those younger people, it's like Robin writing all about Batman but not mentioning himself in the Caped Crusaders activities. It's very, very unlikely, isn't it? But he was a humble guy. The second thing that we might ask is he just ignorant? Does he just not know what he's talking about? Well, perhaps he just thinks that we can be certain of finding life in Jesus. Maybe he didn't know about other religions or how science would develop. But John lived in a place called Ephesus, which at the time was the third largest kind of metropolitan city in the whole of the Roman Empire. In actual fact, in that place, in Ephesus, there was a temple. It was the temple of the Roman goddess Diana. And it was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so people would come from all over the place, far and wide, to come to Ephesus with their scrolls on the back of their camels, speaking about ancient writings and Greek philosophy and all the different things that could happen. This is a place very similar to now, where actually there are different faiths, different beliefs. And it's in the backdrop of all of that context, all of those other religions, that he still says, I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, there are loads of beliefs out there, aren't there? And if you were to stop the average British person in the street, they'd probably kind of throw their arms up in the air and say, surely it just doesn't matter what you believe. How can you, you know, look through the fog of all that's happening? But he says that he doesn't agree. He says, I've written this so that you may know. So let's look back and look at how he begins his letter. Because the first thing that John does is he stresses that he is an eyewitness of all that Jesus did. So the next slide shows 1 John 1, verses 1 to 3. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus there. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John's writing with incredible confidence here. He's saying to you this morning that you can have confidence that you know God. How does he know? Well, you know, John has a big benefit that we don't have, because he got to hang out with Jesus when he was walking on the earth. And that's obviously something that we don't get to do, literally. It began, one day in about 30 AD, when John was down by a river, and he saw one of the religious leaders look over at Jesus, and immediately he declared, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, from that point, John followed him all over the place. He was there at a wedding in a place called Cana in Galilee when the wine ran out. They had no more Buck's Fizz. And of course, that's no fun at a party. And there was no off licenses anywhere near that they could go to. And so they followed Jesus' instructions and they saw him turn water into wine. John got to see Jesus walking on water. John got to see Jesus feeding 5,000 men. And then there was more, and you include the women and the children, with just a few loaves and a few fish. John watched as there were amazing miracles. And he must have been thinking, who is this guy? John was there when Jesus lifted a lame man, a man who couldn't walk, when he lifted him to his feet and healed him. John was there when Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth, and he could instantly see. And as he sees these things, he's beginning to understand that Jesus is no ordinary man. He's the Messiah. God himself come into the world. One of the greatest stories that John tells in the account of Jesus is when they went to a place where a man had died, a man called Lazarus. And Lazarus had been, after he died, had been put into a tomb. And he'd been there for 3 days. And there was a huge rock in front of the door. And Jesus said to them, "Remove the rock." He prayed and shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And immediately the guy who had died, who they'd said, "Don't open it because he's rotten, it's decayed, there's a smell." He removed the stone, blocking it, and there he did. Lazarus came out, restored to life. If there's anybody who has great credentials to tell us about this message of Jesus, it's John. You know, every religious leader at the time, they would say things like, "I can show you the way that you can find truth." Or, "Let me show you the route to find satisfaction." But John was there when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Or, "I am the bread of life." He said, "Unless you eat of me, you will never be satisfied." John was there when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will still live forever." John was there when Jesus prophesied about his betrayal, about his death, and about his resurrection. And John was there when it happened. John was there when Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And he saw the guards take him off to be tried. Even though they didn't have any evidence, John was there when they crucified him. John was there when they put the body into the tomb. And John was one of the two disciples who went running and found that the tomb was empty. John was one of the disciples that Jesus appeared to after 3 days, after he's resurrected from the dead. When Jesus talked about how he would go to heaven, but then he would come back at the end of history and usher in his new creation, to take people who believed in him to be with him forever, and that those who have rejected him that would be cast out. Now, on that backdrop, do you understand why John is writing this letter? Do you understand why he's not timid, why he's got this incredible confidence to say, "This is how it is"? He doesn't just say, "Well, I have an opinion." He's saying, "Take it from me. I've written this so that you may know you have eternal life." And so I've identified three things that John says in his letter which are crucially important. So if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to be forgiven, if you want to get a taste of the worship that you've just captured this morning, if you want to have a testimony like some of these guys this morning, you know, there are three things that we need to know. The first of which will come up on the screen here, is be humble. If you want to be forgiven, you need to be humble and admit that you need a saviour. John had seen Jesus hanging out with some of the most religious people, the sorts of people who stood on the street and told you how it was and used to shout at the top of their voices, the people who were the most respected and the leading authorities. And he used this phrase to describe them. He said, "You are like filthy crockery. You might be seen clean on the outside, but on the inside, you're still filthy." He also said that unless you are born again, you are never even going to enter the kingdom of God. He's saying this to the leaders, the most religious people of the time. He even taught that what would happen when he returns, saying that on the last day, there will be many people who actually call themselves Christians, who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." John recognized that he himself had no grounds for confidence. Now, the Bible says that it's not wise to compare ourselves with other people. And that actually is what most of us do, isn't it? We think, you know, heaven, God, you know, of course we'll be all right. Because, you know, we can always think of somebody who's worse than us. You know, think of someone who might have done worse things. But John had learnt that God's standards aren't just the person who's worse than him. He had learnt that God's standards are Jesus himself. He'd followed Jesus around for years. So they'd seen good times, they'd seen tough times, they'd had laughs together, and they'd had really sad times. And he had seen a man who had never sinned. Now, do you realize that right at the end, Jesus was crucified for claiming to be God? Not because they had any evidence at all that he wasn't God. You know, there's an actress called Joan Collins, who, when I was young, I used to be a little bit intimidated by. She used to wear a lot of makeup and have really big kind of shoulder pads. Some of you might have seen her on Dynasty or something like that. And she recently wrote in the Daily Telegraph a quote, which I'm also going to get put up on the screen here. And she said this. She said, "I've never done anything bad to anyone. Never. That's one of the things that I'm proud of. I've never hurt anyone. I've never been vicious about anyone. I've never taken any drugs, never tricked anyone. On the contrary, I can say many, many people have done bad things to me. Men, husbands, business associates, lawyers, the list is endless. But I basically think that when I meet my maker, there won't be anything I've done that I need to be ashamed of. Nothing." Now, I've got nothing against Joan Collins, but John says, don't be like that. He says we need humility. Let's look at 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10. Again, it's going to come up on the screen behind me. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." Now, I don't know everybody in this church. I've been coming for about 4.5 years now, but I don't know everyone here. But what I think is likely is that if you spend any kind of time with us, you'll recognize and realize that we're not particularly the best people in Bedford. However, we are people who have admitted, "God, I need forgiveness. I need to be forgiven for some of the stuff that I've done in my life." John says, here's how we can know we have eternal life. Not by doing good things that might impress yourself, but by admitting that you could never do enough, but Jesus has done enough. So that's our first point. Be humble. The second one is be confident. John had this confidence that anybody who turns to Jesus can know eternal life. He was confident because he knew what was in the heart of God. In John 8, he describes a story of a lady. And the lady had been caught sleeping with a man who wasn't her husband. Now, adultery at the time, if you were caught in adultery, you could actually be put to death. You would be stoned. And so the religious leaders at the time had dragged her out into a square and they were picking up stones to kill this lady. And Jesus was there. And Jesus said, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Of course, in the moment, everybody started to put their rocks down and leave the situation, recognizing that deep inside of all of us, there is sin. And so what did Jesus say to the lady? He said, "Has no one condemned you? then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. You know, that is so powerful. Because John knew that at God's heart, it is not to condemn you. God's heart is to forgive you. There's nothing that God wants to do more this morning. If you are not saved, then to save you. If you are not sure of your relationship with Jesus, then to make you sure. If you are not sure about whether you are forgiven, to make you sure. You know, this was a revelation to me. Because my picture of God was a very distant old man who was just looking for me to trip up, to make a mistake, to do something wrong so he could... That's not what it says. God's heart is not to condemn you. It is to forgive you. John was confident, not just because he knew that God wants to forgive you this morning, but he also knew how he was going to forgive you. You know, John was one of three disciples who got to watch Jesus in the few minutes that he was praying before he was betrayed. And this, I hope, goes some way toward answering the question, do all religions lead to God? He hears Jesus crying out, God, if there is any way people can be forgiven other than me dying on the cross, please spare me this horrible fate. He prayed it once, he prayed it twice, he prayed it three times. He got to witness Jesus' face and to know what it means in the Bible where it says, without blood being shed, there is no forgiveness. That's why other religions don't lead to God, because there is no crucified Jesus in other religions. John's confidence for you this morning is not about you being lovely and making it up to God. You can never make it up to God. His confidence, and the confidence that you can have this morning, is that God's Son, Jesus, is perfect. And he did enough. John was there when Jesus died on the cross. And John was there to hear him shout out, "It is finished!" He didn't mean that his life was finished. He meant his life's work was finished. That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't just mean someone who has admitted that they've done wrong, but has confidence that in Jesus we have been made right. The next verse, Craig, please, says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. The certainty that you have eternal life is not just being certain that you've done wrong. Okay? It's not enough just not to be Joan Collins. But you need to have confidence that Jesus has done enough to make it right. And, you know, Jesus died for the whole world. That includes Bedford. And let me tell you, that includes you. Now, this message is going to do you no good whatsoever without our third point. And the third thing that John tells us to do. So the first thing is that John tells us to be humble. The second thing is John tells us, after we've admitted our need for forgiving, to be confident in the person and work of Jesus. You can be forgiven, but the third thing is be obedient. 1 John 2, 3-6, John says this, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The person who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. These are harsh words. But if anyone keeps obeying his word, then God's love is truly made complete in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. follow Jesus. Walk as Jesus did. The whole point of baptism is that someone's here saying, my old life is over, my new life has begun. What you say is, I'm not going to walk my way anymore. I'm going to walk Jesus' way. That's what happened to our friends as they became a Christian, as they gave their sin to him. They said, I'm not going to do things my own way anymore. I'm going to follow you, Jesus. Now, I hope that for everybody here, that John, through his letter, has spoken to you. And it may be that you've come with one of these six guys. It could be that they're family or friends. Or it may be that you don't normally come here, but you've just experienced something this morning. And you've just seen something of what Jesus has to offer for true life. Truly starting to live, to step into this eternal life right here and right now. And so I want to give you an opportunity to respond to that. And there are two groups of people that I'd love for us to pray for. The first are those people who are thinking, you know, I might know about Jesus, but I don't really know Jesus. I've never really admitted that I have sinned, I have rebelled against God, and who are wanting to be obedient now, to put confidence in Jesus, and to step into that eternal life. And the second group of people I think we should pray for are those people who may have heard this a number of times and made a commitment to God, but actually they've realized that their confidence has been shaken a little bit. And I want today to be the time when you can step into that renewed confidence and know what God has done. And so I want everybody here to close their eyes. Now, I say that because I want to make a space for people just to have a moment of connection with God. So if you could close your eyes and bow your heads, that way God can speak to you deep in your heart. And it could be that for some people here, your heart is racing, knowing that you've never made this decision before. You've never really put your trust in Jesus. And so I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you want to make that commitment this morning, if you want to come into relationship with Jesus, then you can pray this with me. Just pray it in your heart. Lord Jesus, I come to you with all humility, knowing that I've gone my own way, I've done my own thing, and I've rebelled against you. Jesus, I thank you that you died on the cross for my sins in my place. And God, I step now with confidence to know that you have bought me, that I am yours, and that I want to follow you for the rest of my life. Help me to take that step to have eternal life. In Jesus' name.